Good morning. We're concluding our series that Sukesh started in this theme of why did Jesus come? And our text this morning is 1 Timothy 1:15, very familiar. Let me just read it again to you. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I think you'll agree that the world in which we live is confused. You read something on the internet and we're told that it could well be fake news. It sounds very convincing, but it could be fake news or disnews, as I heard yesterday on the radio. I'm not sure what disnews is. We listen to our politicians and our budding politicians, and we hear their facts, the fact checkers, and we say, well, are they true? Are those facts true? Are they selective? And then if we turn outside of politics and the news and we sort of look across the world and we say, well, there are just so many religions. And each religion has its own subdivisions, its own factions, its own branches. Christianity has so many branches. And for somebody coming to this and saying, well, where is the truth? It's very difficult to find. Where is the truth? I think Bob Dylan sang, you know, in his song All on the Watchtower, there is so much confusion. I need a way out of here. Well, where is the truth? And this morning is a very simple message. I've got three questions, and these three questions are questions that have been asked throughout all ages and are particularly relevant to our own age. And they are my three points. The three questions are my three points. This is very simple. The first question is this. Where can I find the truth? If I want the truth, where do I go? Second question is, what is the truth? When I find the place, what is the truth? What does it consist of? What is it about? And then thirdly, it's the so what question. What effect should that truth have on me? Where do I find the truth? When I find the location, what is the truth? What does it consist of? And what's the effect that it should have on my life? The Apostle Paul lived in an age where there was a lot of confusion and fake news. There was a lot of false teaching. The churches he planted were surrounded by confusion, mysticism, false religion. Teachers who came into the church said it doesn't matter how you live. Or Jesus Christ wasn't truly the Son of God. Or he fully didn't become man. He wasn't really flesh. There was so much heresy and so much confusion. And it infiltrated the church, and it does today. And Paul spent his time not only preaching the gospel and planting churches, but writing the letters and preaching to those churches to try to show them what the truth was and what the error was. I came across a quote yesterday when I was preparing this. And it was this, and it could be applied to the Apostle Paul, his mission. It said, fake news and confusion are like ice. Once they come into contact with the heat of the truth, they melt quickly and evaporate away. I like that. Fake news and confusion are like ice. When they come into contact with the heat of truth, they evaporate and melt away. And that was Paul's mission in writing these letters, to comfort, to encourage, and to say to them, watch out for the error. I want to point it out to you. And that's what he did. And here this morning, in our text, he cuts through the centuries. He cuts through the rhetoric. He cuts through the philosophy with this concise and tremendous statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's preaching this to Christians in a church where there was much confusion, where their foundations were beginning to shake because of the opposition from outside and inside. So, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. If you paraphrase it, sometimes paraphrases are quite helpful, you could put it this way. Here is a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof. Public sinner number one. I like that. Okay, not an accurate translation of the Greek, but it's a paraphrase that conveys the sense. Here's a word you can take to heart, and you can depend on it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof. Public sinner number one. Can you say that? So let's address the first of our three questions. Where can I find the truth? And there's two things here, very briefly. My main point is my second point. But here is, very briefly, the first thing we can say is we find it here in this book. In this book, the Bible. This is where we find the text. Paul was pulling on all of the Old Testament. And the whole of the Old Testament is effectively saying Christ Jesus is coming into the world to save sinners. That's what the Old Testament is about. But I tell you, if you went into a lecture hall or a debating society in one of our top universities and you held up this book and you said, I've come to teach you the truth, you would be laughed at. You would be called an ignoramus and you'd probably be ejected quite quickly. And they would say something like this, well, this book has served its purpose for the people of the past who were rather ignorant, a bit backward, they hadn't quite arrived. But we're enlightened. We have new knowledge. We've seen over the restrictions of the Bible. We've seen the promised land of enlightenment and intellectualism and liberalism. We've grown up. We don't need this book anymore. But let's just examine that for a second. Where else would you find a book as historically accurate as this? Where else would you find a book that tells you about its heroes, warts and all, their light and their shade? Where else would you find a book full of prophecy, hundreds of prophecies that point forward to the coming of Christ Jesus into the world with tremendous accuracy? Exactly where he would be born, how he would be born to a virgin, what it would be like, what he would say, what he would do. Where would you find a book that is as relevant as this? And where would you find a book that answers our deepest questions, our deepest needs? Why is the world in the state it's in? This book answers that. And this book provides much more than that. So in a confused world, we just say, the truth is in here. You say, but maybe I need more. Okay, what did Paul say? Christ Jesus came into the world. This is a fact he's referring to. This is not some philosophy, some illusion. He's saying, no, he came. I've met people who met him. I met him, the resurrected Jesus. He's a real historical figure. One historian has said, and I'm not a historian, so I really can't back this up, but I kind of believe this from what I read. He said, did you know there is more evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or Alexander the Great died at the age of 33 after conquering the known world? Jesus Christ is a historical figure. And Paul says he came into the world. I have proof of that, Paul says. And I'm conveying this fact to you. So you see, it's true, it's trustworthy, and Paul goes on to say it's deserving of full acceptance. Now this word acceptance in the Greek is an interesting word because it doesn't just mean, well, I accept it, like somebody says they accept their fate. I accept there's going to be bad traffic when I go to work tomorrow morning. It's more than that. It's an assent to the truth. It's a nod to the head. It's saying, I believe this is true. Yes, it's a giant amen attached to that word acceptance. So here's the question. Do you believe? Have you put your confidence in what this message is? You know, Christians, we can be completely overwhelmed by the world. And to stand up with people who are intellectually far in excess of myself and to say, I believe in the old, old story. I believe in Jesus and his love. I believe that this book, from Genesis, the creation, literally 7 days, through to the coming of Christ and the sending of his eternal kingdom, I believe this is true. But we can have confidence in this. Because as Paul said, the truth in this book, the person in this book, it works. He said, I'm living proof that this book is true. So, let's not be embarrassed by what we believe. The world has no answers. The world has no answers to the greatest problems. But God has given us his truth. Isn't it staggering that this book has been preserved all these years in its accuracy? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a fact, and it's been foretold. So the second question is this. This is the main question, really. What is the truth? And there are three aspects here in this verse. First of all, Paul says it's about a person. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Christianity is not about ritual and rules. It's about a person. It's about a person. You know, Paul, or Saul, before he was converted, was a zealot. He was a zealot for the truth as he understood it, for the rules and the regulations and the ceremonies. But when he met Jesus Christ, he became a fanatic. Fanatical about his Saviour. He wanted everyone to know about his Saviour. What a challenge to us, isn't it? Are we fanatics about Jesus Christ? He wanted everyone to know about the truth, who the real Jesus was. Isn't that hard today? 2,000 years of layers obscuring who Jesus is. You ask people who Jesus is, and they probably view. In fact, I was looking up something on the internet, and I was trying to find an answer to something, and this website came up all about Jesus. And there he was, a Hollywood actor dressed in white. Looked fantastic. You see, the world has a view. Jesus, what's he like? Or he's a gold thing on a cross. 2,000 years. I don't know if you ever go to art galleries. I occasionally go to London and sometimes get the chance. And the National Portrait Gallery. I love that place. And I want you to imagine that they're clearing out the sort of storeroom and they find an old master there. An old Rubens or a Rembrandt. I'm sure they wouldn't find an old one in the corner, but let's imagine they did. And they look at it, they think it's not much of a painting. And somebody says, I think underneath the layers of varnish and hundreds of years of grime, I think there's a tremendous picture there. And of course they call in the experts and they get the chemicals and they get the little paintbrushes out and they spend ages removing the layers of varnish and grime and dirt that the years have brought. And gradually the picture emerges. And there's that beautiful portrait, the Laughing Cavalier or whatever it happens to be. And you go, that's an amazing likeness. Every wrinkle, every nuance in the face, clear as day. And that's what Paul was trying to do in this verse and through his letters. He was trying to bring the real Jesus before people. Not the Jesus they imagined. Not the corrupt Jesus. And 2,000 years later, our job as Christians is to remove the grime. It's to remove the obscurity and say to people, have you actually met the real Jesus? Let me tell you what he's like. Because people have very strange views about him. So Paul tries to make it clear. And he has two names. Christ Jesus. Which is picking the verse apart really very simply here. So Christ and our names, our family talk this morning, was tremendous. It sort of aligns perfectly, doesn't it? It supports this. Christ comes from the word Christos, which means anointed, the anointed one. And they say that it goes back to the time in Egypt when they would anoint the next Pharaoh. But we could think of Samuel anointing David. And the idea here is that one has been marked out to be king. And they would anoint them with oil. And this is now the appointed king, the anointed one who will become king. So Christos, Christ, means the anointed one, the Messiah, used a couple of times in the Old Testament, the word Messiah, same word. And the imagery here is of one chosen by God to be king. But we've also got this other name, haven't we? Jesus, which we saw this morning, Yeshua in Hebrew, Joshua. And this means to deliver, to rescue, to save. Matthew says, he shall save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus. So what we put these two words together, what do we have? We have the King who saves. The anointed King of heaven, the King of kings, who saves his people. So when you see that phrase, Jesus Christ, it's a name and a title. We think of the King of kings who saves. What a tremendous title for Christ. What a tremendous title. So, Christianity, in our verse, it's all about a person, the King who saves. But of course, this verse tells us it's also about a place. Christ Jesus came into the world. He came into the world. You know, where did you begin your existence? And at conception, in a womb. That's where you began your existence. But of course, he has always existed. We know this. From eternity, beyond eternity. I don't understand that. What does eternity mean? What does where does time end? But outside of everything we can even conceive, he was there. He's always been there. Worshipped by angels. Not constrained by time and space. In a perfect relationship with his Father. But one day, when the divine calendar date came up, you know, God has a calendar. Did you know that? Everything's on God's calendar, and it will happen. We've got a calendar, and we've got a date on our calendar now, April the 25th in Edinburgh. My son is getting married. Waited a long time for this, but it's in the calendar. And when we get close to that date, we will, date's coming up. So on the Thursday before the Saturday, we will pack a bag, get some tickets. Don't know if you need a passport to go to Scotland, we might do by then. And we'll get ourselves together and we'll gather ourselves up and we'll get off the sofa and we'll make our way to Bristol Airport. When the date came up, when the time was ready, the Lord Jesus Christ stood up off his throne. He left his throne and he stepped into time and space and he came into the world. The King of Kings became a nobody. The one who needs nothing to sustain him now relied on the nutrients through the umbilical cord of his mother. What was the hymn say that Sukesh read out to us? My God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. There's no final carol verses than those, are there? And where did he come to? What kind of world did he come to? Surely a world that's been sun in darkness and dying, full of sin. And the world was saying, come on, Jesus. The time is ready. We need you. This world needs you. We need God to come and visit us. The whole world must have been waiting for him, surely. But no. The world turned their back on him. What did he come to? A world of death. A world of disease. A world of chaos. A world that would curse him. And a world that would crucify him. Interesting, before he came, he'd already heard those words, we have no king but Caesar. We won't have this man to reign over us. Away with him, crucify him. He had already heard those words before he came. He knew what he was coming to. And yet he came to this place, this world that didn't deserve him, because of his grace and his love. So, this is about a person who came to a place, the place where you're sitting now. He came for you. But his purpose in coming, Paul says, to save sinners. And this word save, what a glorious word that is. You could go to churches around this country, to every carol service, and you will hear all about Jesus. You will hear about the crib and the donkey and the wise men. You'll hear all about that. but you rarely hear about his saving work because we've obscured that away. It's an uncomfortable truth, but the message of the cross, the message of Christmas, the message of the Bible is all about the King who saves. The King who saves. One of the commentators puts it like this. I paraphrased it a little bit because it was a slightly awkward sentence, but I think it was Hendrickson, a great commentator, and he says this, referring to the Matthew passage, but the same word save is used in both passages. And he said, he came to rescue us from the worst position it's possible to be in, and to transport us to the best position it's possible to be in. Say that again. He came to take us, to rescue us from the worst position it's possible to be in, and to transport us to the best position it's possible to be in. That's what it means to be saved. I think I've used this story before, but it's such a good story, and you may have forgotten. I quite like reading about revival, and I got a few books at home on times of revival. And in the 18th century, there was a tremendous work of God amongst the indigenous people of America, North American Indians. And there's a story where a journalist decided to travel to find out what was going on and get a story, get a scoop, because he heard about this revival, this religious revival. And all these Indians were being converted. And so he travelled and he tried to find someone to talk to, and eventually he found a man. And he sort of started to question him, and he said, you know, could you tell me what's happened to you? And this man, he wasn't articulate, he didn't have the words, he had no way of explaining himself, a language, a bit of a barrier. So what he did was this. He went over into the scrubland and he gathered some sticks and some leaves and some dry material, and he put them on the ground, and he made a circle, about so big. And then he got a match, and he lit the circle, a ring of fire. And then he went over, and he picked up an earthworm, wriggly earthworm, and he pulled him over, and he put him in the centre. And the earthworm, obviously now, senses the heat, starts to get away from the heat, but every way he goes, he gets hotter, nearer to the flames, and eventually the earthworm gives up, realizes that there's no way out. Well, I don't know what earthworms realize, but he obviously gave up, and he starts to just shrivel up, because you're getting cooked. And at that moment, the man reaches down, he scoops up the earthworm, he holds it to his chest, his heart, and he says, that is what God has done for me. Is that tremendous? What a tremendous fact. That's what God has done for you. We don't realize that, do we? We don't know our condition. We have no idea of our condition. We're saved and we think, it's great, I've been saved from my sins. But do we realize what God has saved us from? Well, that is a great illustration. That's the best articulation of that, isn't it? He came to rescue us, what did it say, from the worst position it's possible to be in, estranged from our Maker, dead in trespasses and sins, our only future was judgment and hell. He came to take us from that and transport us to the best position it's possible to be, in the palm of his protective hand and on his heart, where there is love forevermore. So the question is, how did he achieve this? How did he do this? Well, we know the answer, don't we? We know the answer, but how good to be reminded. We were driving yesterday, excuse me, through Clevedon, and they've got that new, what used to be Cherry Orchard. I don't know if everybody remembers the old person's home. And they've built this kind of fancy block there now. Poets Muse, is that the name for it? And we used to go and run services there. And the only hymn that they used to request every week, because they probably, a lot of them couldn't remember them, they said, the old, old story, you know, about Jesus and his love. How did he do it? He went to the cross for us, didn't he? You know, you and I were in the condemned cell. Justice Sin has put us in the condemned cell, and the only way out of the condemned cell is to the judgment seat and to hell. But Christ came and rescued us from that. And he did it by taking our place. And we know how he did that. He went to the cross. Have you ever thought about what happened on that cross? You say, well, it's Christmas, surely. Why are we talking about the cross? Because you can't separate his coming at Christmas to the cross. Have you ever thought about what happened on the cross? As Christ hung there, God the Father laid on him the sin of us all. It was as though there was this giant sort of funnel over the head of Christ, and God the Father was pouring into it all the sin of all the people who have ever trusted him. Millions of people. And the punishment for their sin? Eternity in hell. And God laid all of that in a concentrated few hours onto Christ. No wonder Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, there was separation. But then, Christ cried out, it is finished. And we know that that means the price was paid in full. So there is nothing more to do. No penance. No putting money in a box, no lighting candles, no crawling up steps on your knees, no doing pilgrimages. None of that will count because Christ has paid the price. The purpose he came to save. But not an easy job. The king had to come himself and he had to go to the cross. Third question. What effect should this have on me? Well, let's look at what it had on Paul from our passage. What did he say? This says, in trust within true, deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the number one, he said, sinner. And so the first thing that this truth should have effect on us is an awareness of who we were and what we are by nature. The chief of sinners. You say there can only be one chief. No, we're all chief of sinners. All of us. We're all competing for that title. We'd say to Paul, you're not the chief of sinner, Paul. You were a righteous Jew doing your best. You should have seen me. And I'm sure we'd have an argument about who's the greatest sinner. Should we have that discussion? But do you realize the depth of your sin and your need? If you're not a Christian here. If your sin hadn't been so bad, then Jesus could have come and just given us a good example. And we could have pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, turn over a new leaf. Oh, we're in fine. Or maybe if our sin wasn't quite so serious, God could have sent a chief angel or someone to come and sort it out. But our sin is so dark and so bad that God had to send his son and punish his son. Now, those of you who've got children, can you imagine punishing your son in the way that Christ was punished? Killing your son for some no good thief, some horrible person, some murderer, some paedophile, somebody in prison who doesn't deserve any mercy, said they're the worst of human beings. Can you imagine giving up your son or your daughter for that? Well, that's what God did. That is how much he loves us, and that is how bad our sin is, that God had to do that for you and me. What a tremendous God we have. What a tremendous Saviour. So Paul says, look, I was the chief of sinners. I've seen something. I came face to face with Christ and I've seen something of my sin. He came for me. He had to come that distance for me. This is how bad I was. But there's another effect, and it's transformation. You see, Paul had met Christ and his life had been turned upside down. And roundabout. No longer the persecuting Jew, No longer the one who relied on rules and regulations or thought he was great. Now he's the chief of sinners. What does he say in verse 12? He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. You see, he has been now enlisted into Christ's army. And as you read Paul's life and you read his letters, he puts himself up as an example. He says in verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, and foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him to eternal life. Paul says, look at me. Look at my life. I've been transformed. I'm becoming more like Christ, even though he could still say, oh, wretched man that I am. You know what the word Christian means? It was a term of mockery to those early believers. Little Christs. Are we little Christs? Are we being transformed? Does the world, does our husband, our wife, our neighbours, our friends, do they look at us and say, he's becoming more like Christ. She's becoming more like Christ. I see Christ in them. I see Christ in them. So, Paul concludes with one more effect. One more effect. Should be a realization of our sins, a transformation to take place, but also a thankful heart. Notice how he ends the passage in verse 17, just a few verses on. He ends in this ecstatic kind of pound of thanksgiving. And he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He's overjoyed. He's grateful. He's thankful. He's moved by this truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, hallelujah to this. How amazing is God? How thankful am I? He'd been confronted by the truth. And you can imagine him, critical person. I think Sukesh mentioned this in his prayer. A critical man. Always looking for fault. But now, he praises God. He's a thankful man. He lives in the glory of this. Paul says, here's the truth. In this one little statement, the gospel in a nutshell is here. And it's true. You can accept it. Because I am living proof. This message, this person who came to this place has transformed my life. The chief of sinners, yes. But now, a preacher of his word. So, let me end with a question. We've had a lot of questions, haven't we? Has a change occurred in your life? Have you met the real Jesus? Not the one of the imagination, not the one that's stuck on a cross outside the Catholic Church down the road. Not the gold-plated one or the Hollywood one. Have you met the real man, Christ Jesus, the King who came to save? Have you realized that your sin is so bad that only God the Son coming from heaven could deal with it? And have you run to him? Have you gone to him, not with a fancy prayer, but with a desperate heart? And have you fallen down before him and said, Lord Jesus, I don't know how to do this, but I need you. Will you save me? Have you done that? And if you do that, he will not turn you away. So Paul says, here's the truth. Do not leave this door. Paul could have said to us, do not leave that front door until you have fully accepted this. You have taken it on board, not only in your head, but in your heart, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Amen. Let's pray.